We turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 7 down to verse 15. Luke 22 and verse 7 to verse 15. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went out, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is Our Sovereign God. Our Sovereign God. God is sovereign. No doubt all who profess Christ would say amen to that. They would say that God is still on the throne, and so he is. But does everyone who says these things mean the same thing? We should mean that God's government is complete and extends to all his creatures and all their actions, that nothing exists and nothing happens apart from his decree and good pleasure. He does not merely intervene in history, though sometimes that term can legitimately be used of some signal providence, but not as meaning that he isn't in control of everything all of the time anyway, because he is. He always governs everything. History is the account of the outworking of the plan of God. That is the Christian view of history, that nothing just happens. Everything is foreordained by God. He works his pleasure amongst the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" God is not the author of sin, but even the sins of men are so restrained and reined in, or else not restrained, that all the actions of men are worked out according to the sovereign decree of God. And this truth of the absolute, the complete sovereignty of God, that nothing just happens or comes about by chance, is very forcefully and strongly borne out in these verses. First of all, the constancy of God's providence. The constancy of God's providence. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Why this day? Why did they come together to kill the Passover lamb? Where did this Passover come from? And the particular day appointed for the keeping of it? Well, of course, the answer is that God appointed it. Generations earlier, in Exodus 12, we have the Passover appointed by God, and that they were to keep it in their generations. And that was the instrumental cause of this event so many centuries later. There was a Passover, and it was to be kept on a certain day. And in God's providence, it was to be kept on that day now, when the Lord Jesus was going to appoint the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper. And God appointed it all those centuries beforehand to set forth Christ and all that he was doing and was about to do. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, we read, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So we must not glibly overlook the fact that the reason there was a Passover to be kept this very day was because God had appointed it centuries beforehand, and that the blood that was to be put on the doorpost and lintel was to signify that there is cleansing through the blood of Christ. That this Passover should typify and declare the coming Saviour, who was now going to keep the Passover and fulfill all that it taught. And in the fullness of time, John the Baptist had cried of Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." All those centuries later, God had ordained the Passover over the generations to teach the people regarding the Saviour to come, and that he would come, and that he would have a forerunner who would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and that he would cry out, that he would be a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every mountain shall be brought low, and the crooked places made straight before the Lord, before Jehovah." And now here is Jehovah Jesus fulfilling the Passover lesson. And so the annual Passover comes, and Christ is to observe his own Passover and to sing his own psalms concerning himself. God governs all events, and not as isolated events, because they can't be isolated. Events affect one another in such a mass of complexity to us that we cannot comprehend the vast number of interactions that take place in a single day, never mind in centuries. But God, he has ordained all the facts, all that there is, and all the actions of his creatures, and all the interrelatedness of them, in all the intricacy of all that happens everywhere, even in places where no man is, in the wilderness, in the jungle. All that teeming life is all governed by God. None of it is meaningless, though the meaning is hid from us. Nothing that God does is irrational or meaningless. And God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And what a huge whatsoever that is when we consider everything that is happening all of the time, every moment, all over the world. And it's all governed by God. And this Passover was appointed at this time by our sovereign God. Secondly, the completeness of God's providence. We've overlapped already, but never mind. The completeness of God's providence. Verse 8. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water, follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good men of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. There are certain similarities here between Christ's entry into Jerusalem when he told them to take an ass and the prophecy of Zechariah would be fulfilled that he would ride upon an ass and upon the foal of an ass. And here they are again told to go and to find according to Christ's word. But there are sharp differences. In his entry into Jerusalem, he was asserting his kingship. Behold, thy king cometh to thee. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. But now he enters in his most intense phase of his priestly work, his high priesthood, as he gives himself a ransom for many. Christ had known suffering before this. Of course he had. But now his suffering enters a new phase of intensity as he fulfills the scriptures and bears the sin of many. But what is evident is that God's providence governs the actions of a man. This man, with a suitable house and guest chamber, would be in the right place at just the right time. He would be bearing a pitcher of water. Unusual enough, because normally the women carried the water. And so that in itself was unusual. But God ordained and Christ declared that this man, with the house, with the guest chamber, would be in the right place, and that when they said, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? He would understand that and know and would bring them to this guest chamber where they were to prepare the Passover. Do we not see the exactness of the providence of God, that his sovereignty isn't a vague concept, or that his sovereign government isn't a general sovereignty only, but an absolute and intricate and complete sovereignty over events. There is in this much reassurance. Not reassurance that the disciples fully entered into by any means at this stage, but certainly when Christ's words were fulfilled, when the man was there carrying a pitcher and so on, there was ground for assurance. They were spiritual novices compared with what they would become, for God is able to make novices into giants. And he did it. These stumbling disciples became courageous heralds of the risen Saviour. But how reassuring and confirming to them later when they understood better, and hopefully to us also now, that Christ's work was no mistake, but ordained of God. At our communion we mentioned Acts 2:23, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But God raised him up, for he could not be held of death, and so on. There was no mistake in the plan of God. There never is. There is nothing that is not in that plan, and there is nothing deficient or that is not a complete manifestation of the wisdom of God. God's wisdom is displayed in the whole of his decree. He is the all-wise God. And so the Lord Jesus, giving his life a ransom for many, was ordained of God. Matthew 26 and verse 2. Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And in verse 45, then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Why, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that they would find him there. He didn't flee to some place, but he went to Gethsemane, where he often resorted and would be found of his enemies, and Judas would know where to seek him out. And God showed his approval of all Christ was doing when all was fulfilled according to Christ's word. God had said of him in prophecy in Isaiah 42, behold mine elect, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. And Christ is fulfilling the work given to him by the Father. And so God had ordained all these circumstances, and that Christ should keep the Passover and institute the Lord's Supper as the New Testament continuation or equivalent. That as the Passover pointed forward, so the Lord's Supper should point back. As the Passover shed actual blood, showing that the real blood of the covenant was still to come, the Lord's Supper in the wine has the symbol of blood in order to show that the real blood of the everlasting covenant has been shed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Three great truths should govern our view of everything. God in creation, providence and redemption. Those three truths should be the framework through which we see everything that happens. That God made all things, that God governs all things, that God in governing all things sent redemption to his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And those three things should be kept in our minds to avoid thinking like atheists. There is nothing that happens that is independent or outside of the scope of these truths. Nothing is unrelated to God as the Creator, the Governor, and the Redeemer. Thirdly, our Redeemer's love of fellowship. Our Redeemer's love of fellowship. Verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Our Lord Jesus is the perfect man of all that is good. He is the perfect man of prayer. He prayed perfectly, and his life was a perfect life of prayer. He was the perfect man of praise when he sang his own psalms. He sang them with a perfect heart, not like us. He sang them with a perfect heart. He was the perfect man of the word. He believed and used the scriptures perfectly. Christ never distorted anything in the word of God. And he always believed all that was written. And he was the perfect man of fellowship. He used it rightly. He esteemed it rightly. With desire have I desired. It's a Hebraism. It conveys the idea of greatly desired. With desire have I desired. He prized this on earth before he suffered, that he should eat the Passover and institute the Lord's Supper among his disciples, before his suffering and death. And you'll see that he says, with desire I have desired to to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. With you, with these disciples. These feeble specimens of men. The sinless Redeemer delighted in the fellowship of very imperfect saints. Having loved his own while he was in the world, he loved them to the end. John 13, verse 1. We read now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The sins of believers, the sins of these disciples, were far more grievous than they would be to us. We are not to think that Christ was unaware of the sins of the disciples. He was far more aware than we are when we read it. And they wouldn't be much use to him in the short term. They forsook him and fled. Despite all the brave words, when the crunch came, they forsook him and fled. Might the shepherd let the sheep be scattered was fulfilled. But he took pleasure in the fellowship, the bond, with the new nature, however feebly expressed, that was in them. There was in these disciples that which he had a bond with. It was his grace. It was the Spirit of God working in them. And Christ was bound to them. Despite all the corruption and sin, he was not deterred by the mixture in their hearts and by the mixture of the company, because Judas was still present at this stage. But still, he says, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. Knowing their faults, knowing that one of them was a devil and would betray him, yet still he desired their fellowship. Is there a particle of Christ's grace in you? Of his Spirit working faith in the Saviour? Christ in us, the hope of glory. Then we are united with him forever. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That grace, that new nature, even though it seem small, there will never be any severance of a renewed heart from the Lord Jesus. His people are his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That is to say, that word, the fullness, the idea is of the completeness. But you say, surely Christ is independent and has no need of any. But having undertaken to be the mediator of his people, he will never be without them. So we can take courage, sinful saints, not complacent about our sins, surely, but imperfect, sinful saints. He will not give up. He will not cast us off. The little grace shall become triumphant. It shall come to full victory. Christ said to Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He will bring us to the desired haven. He has begun the work. He will perform it. He will keep us. We shall never perish, neither shall any pluck us out of his hand. These disciples, in all their imperfection, their stumbling, they really were at times so stupid and lacking in understanding. But Christ desired to eat the Passover with them before I suffer. Well then, the lessons are simple enough. First of all, the comfort of knowing that God is in control. The comfort of knowing that God is in control. Whatever happens, because something is a surprise to us, doesn't mean it's a surprise to God. We're so foolish, aren't we? Because something surprises us, we speak and think as if God should be surprised, but he has foreordained whatsoever cometh to pass. God is never surprised. He's always in control. And what a comfort that is to us. Secondly, our redemption was no last minute plan. Our redemption was no last minute plan. A hasty makeshift when other things hadn't worked. Not at all. It was always going to be this way and no other. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That is, there was never going to be any other way of salvation than by him. He was foreordained before the creation, from eternity, to be the redeemer of sinners. We had that in Ephesians 1, that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, having chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So our redemption was no last minute affair, no makeshift, no patch-up, no fallback plan. Always it was going to be this way, through the Christ who was foreshadowed in the Passover, who in the fullness of time when his hour had come, poured out his soul as an offering for sin, and who is remembered in his own institution of the Lord's Supper. And then thirdly, if Christ, who was sinless, placed value on fellowship with imperfect saints, so should we. We should value Christian fellowship. The fact that there is mixture in the saints and mixture with the saints does not alter that fact. The scriptural admonition is clear. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. That means we have fellowship in the truth, in Christ. And as far as we can, we express that fellowship so far as it can be done without compromise of what we honestly believe to be the teaching of the Word of God. Because that bond in Christ, though its expression is so imperfect in this world and subject to many obstacles, both doctrinal and practical, nevertheless, that bond is what will last forevermore in Christ Jesus, when he shall gather in all his elect that multitude which no man can number, of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people. And when his people shall forever worship God and the Lamb, the fellowship of the saints in Christ is a foretaste of that perfected union, that everlasting union, which is in the world which is to come. Let us therefore place great store on the fellowship of God's people in Christ Jesus, for it shall never be broken. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy word to our hearts. Enable us to rejoice in those things that Christ rejoiced in. Even as it is written, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes, even so. For so it seemed good in thy sight. Enable us then to rejoice in our sovereign God and in all thy ways with the children of men, and to live by faith on the Son of God and in the comfort of the Scriptures with good hope through grace. These things we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.